See, singing these songs that we've sung this morning, if we don't worship, there's a problem. As we sing these praises to our God and talk about His love and mercy and His greatness and His lordship, and we're here to honor Him this morning, and I appreciate so much you coming to be with us this morning. And those of you who are visiting, we're glad that you've come to be with us and hope you'll come back whenever you're able. We failed to mention back some months ago that Dorothy Ford placed membership here, and I called the congregation from which she came, and they said she left in good standing there. She had obeyed the gospel there and wanted to be a member here, and we accepted it, but we never publicly announced that. And so I want to publicly announce that Dorothy, or Dot, as we call her, Dot Ford, is a member of this congregation, and we're glad to have her a part of that. And I'll put her address, phone number in the bulletin next week. And it's good to have her sister with us here, too, that Dorothy's living with, Rita. Good to have her and all who are visiting with us this morning. We're glad that you're here. The title of the lesson this morning is, I Am a Debtor. You know, I think we all understand the concept of indebtedness. Someone has been so gracious to us and giving us gifts, and we're appreciative of that, but we also feel a certain indebtedness in order to maybe pay them back for the graciousness, the goodness that they have shown us. And also, it could be a problem in certain situations. Here's a person who occupies a position where he needs to be extremely careful about receiving any gifts, because that could bring an indebtedness to whomever it was that gave him the gifts, and that could create some partiality or favoritism. And therefore, he may not be allowed to receive gifts in order to avoid that situation. And sometimes people render service with joy and gladness that they don't even realize that they're doing it out of indebtedness. You maybe have seen an adult child giving loving care to his or her mother. And you commend them for the loving care that they give to the parent. And they say, well, there was a time when I was helpless and she cared for me, and I'm glad that I am now able to care for her. The word indebtedness is not there, but the concept is there. They feel of indebtedness, but it's not just indebted. They're doing it because they want to, because they love their mother and want to serve. Well, we understand the concept of indebtedness. And Paul makes mention of this concept in Romans chapter 1. And he says, I am a debtor. But he's not a debtor to men, but he's a debtor to God. Look with me, beginning with verse 13 of this passage in Romans chapter 1. Paul says, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Notice Paul says in verse 14, I am a debtor to whom? To Greeks, to barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. So much that he's ready to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome also. Now, I don't think that the barbarians, the Greeks, the wise and the unwise had done anything for Paul that caused him to be indebted to them. I think he was indebted to preach the gospel to them because of what the Lord had done for him, because of what God had done to him. And he recognized that he was indebted to God for the blessings that God had given him in being saved by hearing and obeying the gospel of Christ and being saved by the shed blood of Jesus. And he was now motivated, indebted, recognizing his indebtedness to God, to Jesus, to preach the gospel. What I want to do this morning is I want to talk about what God has done and our indebtedness. I want to then come back to Romans 1 and talk a little bit about what's involved here in this passage. But first of all, you know, God has forgiven me. And because He has forgiven me, I have an indebtedness. You know, forgiveness of sin is a precious gift. God has given us forgiveness of sins. You remember in Acts chapter 2, and we've talked about this many times, but you're familiar with the Jews on the day of Pentecost were hearing the preaching of the gospel. The apostles were preaching, and we have recorded the sermon of Peter. And many of the Jews to whom they were speaking were ones who had crucified Jesus just some days earlier. And what Peter does in his sermon is he proves that this Jesus whom they crucified is both Lord and Christ. Notice beginning with verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now put yourself in the shoes of these Jews who just some days earlier crucified Jesus. They were probably the ones who said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And now they come to realize, to be convinced that this Jesus is Lord and Christ. The evidence points to that conclusion. We can understand why they were cut to the heart. And they said, "What shall we do?" I mean, they were familiar with those who were in sin, who were subject to the wrath of God. They no doubt were familiar with Nadab and Abihu, where fire came down and consumed them. They were familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah, those who were rebellious to God, and God brought fire down and destroyed those cities. And how that many who rejected God's law under the law of Moses were punished, and they understood all of that. They understood what it meant to be in sin. Can you imagine? I don't know the tone of voice in which they would have said it, but what shall we do? Is there anything we can do? And you know, it would be a terrible thing if there would be nothing that we can do. But there was something, and Peter tells them what they needed to do. In verse 38, then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In other words, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, and you'll have the forgiveness of your sins. God will forgive you. Wipe it away. And they then did that. Verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. It says in verse 46 and 47, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Yeah, gladness. They received the word with gladness. Gladness, praising God. Yeah, rightly so, because their sins have been forgiven. They're no longer subject then to the wrath of God. That's a great gift. And you know, we all have received that. We have come to Christ and rendered obedience to His gospel, have found that forgiveness in Him. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12 says that when God forgives, He remembers our sins no more. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's a characteristic of the new covenant that was to come. And we're no longer subject to the wrath of God. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. He reminds them of their past condition. Notice they were children of wrath, meaning they were subject to the wrath of God. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Doomed. We are doomed. Subject to the wrath of God. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. And God steps in. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, He made us alive together with Christ. My forgiveness places me, I suggest, in a position of indebtedness. And let me say this too, you know, I was forgiven when I became a Christian, but I continue to experience forgiveness from God when I commit sin. I go to God in prayer, confess my sins, and pray God for forgiveness. I repent of my sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive. 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we experience that daily as we are seeking to obey the Lord, making the changes where we need to make. And so that gift is continuing throughout our life as we're being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That places me in a position of indebtedness. I am indebted to forgive others who sin against me. You remember in the model prayer that Jesus gives, Matthew's account of this is in Matthew chapter 6. Some people call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's really a prayer that He taught His disciples to pray. And in verse 12 of this prayer, He says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then at the end of the prayer, at the end of giving the prayer that He taught them, this is the only point that He comes back to in verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So I've been forgiven. And what does that then place upon me? The responsibility that's placed upon me is to forgive those who sin against me. You know, we need to be aware of the test of indebtedness. We may think that we are forgiving people, and it may be that we've never really been tested. I mean, when someone comes down the aisle and confesses sin and states their repentance and wants the prayers of the brethren, we go to God in prayer and ask God to forgive them. We know that God does forgive them. And we rejoice with them and we go up and give them hugs and everybody's surrounding the person. That's a good thing. But you know, that's easy. That's not difficult to do, to forgive them. They're asking God's forgiveness. They're asking our forgiveness. And even if a person hurt my feelings, if they said some things that were kind of cutting, and they then come to me and say, "Lynn, I am so sorry. I should not have said that." Sure, I forgive them. But the test of forgiveness comes when someone has done you wrong and you suffer for the rest of your life. Someone that's driving recklessly and is involved in an automobile accident, and it's your daughter who's driving that other car. And as a result, your daughter is paralyzed from the neck down for the rest of her life. And this young man, maybe who was driving recklessly, comes and says, "I'm sorry." It may be a little bit more difficult to forgive someone like that, someone who has hurt you so. But what the Lord is telling us is that is what I have a debt to do. I am indebted to forgive when that happens. Because He forgave me, I am now to forgive others. You know, a person says, "Well, I just don't see how we can forgive in these kinds of situations." Well, do you want God to forgive you? Well, we need to find a way to forgive, no matter what. You remember the parable in Matthew 18. Here's what led up to the parable, beginning with verse 21. "Then Peter came to Him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven,'" and here's the parable, "'therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of the fellow servants, one of his fellow servants, who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. You know, the difference between 10,000 talents and 100 denarii is a considerable difference. Now, I don't know exactly what it is. Some have said, and this was maybe in a commentary that goes back years ago, that the 10,000 talents maybe would be $10 million and the 100 denarii, $17. Whatever the distinction, it's that kind of distinction. And of course, the 1,000 talents represents the sins I've been forgiven of. It's saying that's what I've been forgiven. God has forgiven me of 10,000 talents, all the sins that I have committed and the terrible things I've done in rebellion against God. And we all look back on our life and we can see things of where we acted in horrible ways. Sinful ways against God. But God has forgiven us. And the 100 denarii represents whatever sin somebody may do against you. That terrible things that we think are just almost impossible to forgive. That's what that represents. The point is if God can forgive me of all my sins, then surely I should be able to forgive those who have committed these sins against me. He goes on to say in this parable, so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Notice from the heart. If we don't forgive from the heart, genuine forgiveness, putting the sin in the past, then God will not forgive us. There's a certain indebtedness that we have when we've been forgiven, and that precious gift that God has given us and continues to give to us. That I need to also have the same love and concern for others who sin against me and who come and ask for forgiveness. I am to forgive them. Well, I have been redeemed, but the redemption I have in Christ puts me in a position of indebtedness. I have been redeemed. You have been redeemed, you who are Christians. What does it mean to be redeemed? The word redeemed comes from a word which means to release on receipt of ransom, W. Vine says. He says it is used in the middle voice, signifying to release by paying a ransom price to redeem. And so here's a person enslaved. He's in bondage. And someone comes and pays the ransom price in order to deliver him from that bondage. That's the idea of redemption. Redemption is in Christ. We are set free from the bondage of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. It was His blood that was the ransom that was paid. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Also in Ephesians 1 verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." You know, when Jesus paid His own blood as a ransom price, He paid the greatest price to ever pay for any commodity. There's not anything that's more precious than the blood of Jesus Christ. And He gave that in order that we might be released from the bondage of sin. And yes, Those who are in sin are slaves of sin. You remember in John 8, verse 32, Jesus says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Remember, the Jews says, "Well, we're Abraham's children. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Why do you say we're made free?" And Jesus said in verse 34, he answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Jesus is talking about the slavery of sin, being in bondage to sin. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free from that bondage of sin." So when we talk about redemption, being redeemed from an enslavement, we're talking about being freed from sin. You remember in Romans 6, verse 16, Paul says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" If you're living in sin, you're not trying to overcome sin within your life, and sin has dominion over you. You're in bondage to sin. And keep in mind, Satan is behind that. Satan is the one that is the origin of sin and tempting you. And so really, you're enslaved to Satan. The Bible says that Satan is the god of this world. What does that mean? It means that the world is serving him. They follow him. He's their god. And that's exactly what we're doing. When we live in sin, when we do things we know that are wrong, we have become dominated by sin. Enslavement. And I tell you, I think probably a lot of us could, as we think back on our past life, can give a testimony of how enslaving it is. How that we were just caught up into sin, rebellion against God. And then we heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were convicted of our sins and saw that there is forgiveness, there is redemption, there's freedom from this bondage in Jesus. And we gave our life to him. Isn't that a wonderful gift? To know that we have been redeemed, that we have been released from the bondage of sin. And sin will not have dominion over us. God will help us as we fight against sin, as we battle with temptation. Does not this temptation or sin or redemption... Let me get ahead of myself here. We're not able on our own to release ourselves. I want to emphasize that point. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You know, this is the passage we read earlier, back in verses 3, 4, 5, where he reminds them of their past condition. They walked according to the course of this world. We're by nature children of wrath, even as the others. But then he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ." But he says it was because of God's grace. It is because it's a gift. "For by grace you have been saved." It's not of ourselves. There's none of us that can do anything whereby we can be released from sin. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So no, it doesn't matter how much good I have done, I cannot boast of my salvation. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." We were not able. We did not have the strength to save ourselves. Now, does not this redemption by the blood of Christ place me in a position of indebtedness? We have been redeemed. Does not that give me some responsibilities? Think of it this way. You know, I don't think we fully understand what it means to be a slave. To be enslaved to another person. We've heard stories about that, but I doubt any of us have ever experienced that kind of enslavement. But let's say you are a slave and your master is an awful person, and it's grueling. But your master comes to you one day and says, "You are now free." And you say, "Free? How is that? On what basis am I free?" And he says, a redeemer has come and paid a ransom for your freedom. And you ask, what is the ransom? He says, $10 million. He paid $10 million. And you say, you mean this man paid $10 million so that I could be free of slavery? He said, yeah. Let me ask you, what would you do? I tell you what I would do is I would want to find this person. And I would want to thank him. And I would want to do all that I could to provide him with what he needed. Let's say in this case that he was no doubt a rich man, but he didn't have billions of dollars. This is what he gave, all that he gave. He became a poor man. He became poor because his love for you. What would you do? You would say, listen, if there's anything you need, if there's anything I can do for you, I will be there and I will do it. Wouldn't you do that? Well, are we not indebted to Jesus for his releasing us from the enslavement of sin by his blood? Paul said he was in Romans 1, verse 14. That's what he's talking about. I am a debtor to whom? Not these barbarians and wise and unwise. He was a debtor to God, to Jesus. And that's the reason he preached as he did. That's the reason he did what he did. We are free because of what the Lord has done. Titus 2 and verse 14 says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so does not this redemption by the blood of Christ place us in a position of indebtedness? I'll tell you what it does. We're free now because he gave his life for us. Are we not indebted to give our lives for him? Matter of fact, that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. He says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We who were dead are now alive. We've been redeemed. But we are alive because he died. He became poor for us. Now, what should I do? Now, I'm alive because he died. Well, what Paul says, we should no longer live unto ourselves, but we should live for him who died for us and rose from the dead. Rightly so. We understand that. We understand the principle of indebtedness and how we're indebted to live and give our lives to him. Jesus is not just a part of my life. Religion is not just a segment in my life. It is my life if we're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Because that's what he calls upon us. And surely we will do that because of the great gift that he has provided. What can I do to please you, Lord? Is the attitude that we must have. You know, the fact that Jesus died for my sins makes me a debtor to worship him. Now, first let me say that Jesus was worthy of worship long before he died on the cross, because he's deity. Being God, he's worthy of worship. As a matter of fact, the wise men who came shortly after his birth, they worshiped him. The disciples worshiped Jesus, and he accepted that worship because he's worthy of worship. He is deity. But when Jesus died and shed his blood for our sins, and then rose from the dead and ascended and sat down at the right hand of God, worship to our Lord took on new meaning. I want you to look with me here in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And I don't have a lot of what I'm going to be saying here from chapter 4. I don't have this up on the screen. And so I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. And here, John sees a door open in heaven. He is in the Spirit and he sees a throne set in heaven. And God is on his throne. There's one on the throne, and we know that is God. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on those thrones were 24 elders. And also in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures. And the four living creatures do not rest day or night, saying in verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They're worshiping God, the one on the throne. And when the four living creatures worship God, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him, saying in verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." They're worshiping God. They're worshiping the one on the throne. But then in chapter 5, we read that John saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. But no one was able to open the seals. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. And John weeps. He weeps much, it says. But one of the 24 elders said, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." That's in verse 5 of chapter 5. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose his seven seals." And John looks, and what does he see? He sees a lamb, as though he is slain. You know, our Lord has the characteristics of a lion, but He also has characteristics of a lamb. And then this ushers in a great words of praise. Look at chapter 5, beginning with verse 8. "Now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the lamb takes the scroll from the hand of Him who sat on the throne. And when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' You are worthy to open the seals, for You were slain." His giving His life as a lamb slain who was sent for the slaughter. And He did that for us, gives new meaning as we recognize His worthiness. And He has made us to be kings, in other translations says to be a kingdom and priests to our God. He has done that for us. And not only is He worthy because He is, not only is He worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, and is worthy of our worship. But notice what He goes on to say, beginning with verse 11. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many people around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever." Not only is He worthy to open the seals, He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of us to bow before Him and to say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And that would be the natural response. When we come to understand what Jesus has done for us, that's what we will do. We will offer that kind of worship then to Him genuinely from the heart. And so notice that the worship is not only to the Father, but it's also to the Lamb, a Lamb that was slain, who has redeemed or purchased us by the blood, His blood. You know, worship of our Lord takes on new meaning then. We worship Him who was slain for us. You know, the ones to whom John is writing here in this book were forced to bow to Lord Caesar. They were faced with the decision, will you bow to Lord Caesar or to Lord Christ? Now, if you bow to Lord Caesar, then things will go well for you in this life. But if you bow to Lord Christ, you may lose your job, your income, you're put in prison, you may be beaten, even put to death. Question, where is Lord Caesar in comparison with the Lord Christ in this story? Where is he? Well, he's some speck somewhere among every creature of the earth. Where's the Lord Christ? At the right hand of God, worthy of worship, the one who's in control. He's the one that's worthy of our worship. And no doubt, don't you think that this was encouraging to these persecuted Christians and it provided them with an incentive to bow before Lord Christ and to serve Him and to worship Him no matter what the consequences might be? You know, we can be so careless in our worship because we don't see it properly. We come into our worship period such as this and we just kind of go through the motions sometimes. I'm not saying you're doing that, but I know what the tendency is. And maybe things don't go as well. A lot of times what we see are those who lead. And we can't escape that. You're seeing me as we are here talking about the Word of the Lord. You see the song leader when he's up as he sings, and you see the one leading in prayer and hear him. And sometimes things that happen may be distracting. I tell you what, if we could just look through the leaders and see what really has happened, God on His throne, Jesus at the right hand, and there we're praising and adoring Him, and even though it may not sound as good as we'd like or whatever, we're praising God, and that's the reason we come together. And I will tell you, I don't always do well with that. There are times I struggle to try to bring my mind back. And I believe that's what the Lord wants us to do, is to have the proper view of what worship is. And when we come together, we worship Him genuinely from the heart, recognizing who He is and what He has done for us. We can be careless in our attendance because we don't see it properly. You know, in Acts 20 and verse 7, it says that the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And that's what the Lord designed for His church at times, to come together. We know on the first day of the week they were to come together and to break bread. And they met at other times for the purpose of worship, for the purpose of stirring one another unto love and good works. But you know, when these disciples came together here in Troas in Acts 20 and verse 7, I wonder how many of them went to a ball game instead. I wonder how many of them maybe went to a family reunion or a horse show instead of coming together with the saints. When we don't attend as we ought, I think we don't see things properly. We don't recognize our indebtedness that when the church comes together in those times when it's designed for the whole church to come together, in order for us to offer worship to God, we all need to be a part of that. They're worshiping our Lord as He has called upon us. And those who see their indebtedness to the Lord will want to be in all those assemblies, standing there before the throne, joining their hearts with other saints, worshiping the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb who was slain. You know, changes that may need to be made in our worship periods will not come by tweaking the externals. That's not what's going to change our worship for the better. Change for the better will come when we change the heart. To be grateful for what He has done for us, to recognize our indebtedness to Him, to be so grateful for my redemption that I want to worship Him. And when saints come together, I want to be a part of that. Well, going back to Romans chapter 1, we will be ready to preach the gospel to a sinful and dying world. And isn't that what Paul is talking about here? He says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He was ready to preach the gospel to all men, to the barbarians, the Greeks, the wise and the unwise, even to those in Rome, because he was a debtor to God. You see, Paul had been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He heard the gospel, he obeyed it. And now he wanted others to hear that gospel. And he felt an indebtedness to carry this gospel to a lost and dying world. And we should feel the same indebtedness. If I've been saved by the preaching of the gospel, surely I should be out there trying to preach it to others. You know, there are givers and there are takers. Some that predominantly give, they want to give. Others are more thinking in terms of, How can I receive? They're takers. We all need to be givers. We all need to be thinking in terms of what can I do to give? What can I do to honor my Lord? What can I do to glorify Him, to please Him? And we know that a part of that is to carry the gospel to a sinful, dying world. I heard a story one time of a Chinese medical missionary who found a blind man and saw that a simple operation could restore his sight. He performed the operation. The man recovered quickly and he left. And the missionary said, well, I guess I'll never see him again. But in 10 days, he looked up and saw the blind man that had been healed with 20 other blind people. Of course. I mean, you receive such a gift from this one. Surely he wants to share that with others who have that same plight. And so he brought others who were blind that maybe he could heal him or cure him. This would be through medical procedures. That's the way we need to feel. We've been saved, redeemed by the blood of Christ. And surely we ought to want to share that gospel with the world. We got a meeting coming up, and we want to do all we can to get others to come and hear the gospel preached. Number 15 in our hymns for worship is I Am His Child. Says, praise the Lord, I am forgiven. And my Father up in heaven knows and hears and will be with me. Praise the Lord, I am His child. Isn't that right? That's the natural response from someone who comes to realize what he has in Jesus. And when we can appreciate what God has done, we will understand our indebtedness. And we'll do all we can to please Him. There may be some here this morning who maybe haven't been living that kind of service or rendering that kind of service and living that kind of life. But you can repent. You can change and say, Lord, I'm going to give myself completely to you and to your work. Go to God in prayer with a penitent heart and ask Him to forgive you. Come forward and we'll pray on your behalf. And we'll be an encouragement to you. There may be some who've never been born again. You've never become a Christian. We want to encourage you to come to Jesus who died for you that you might be forgiven of sin, that you might be released from the bondage of sin, be free, and have the hope of living with Him for all eternity. If there are any who need to come, we bid you come while together we stand and sing.